The last 2 weeks, everyone's been trying to give my message for me, which is, last weekend, it was like nails on a blackboard. I was like, stop, please, because every one of you were giving my message. And then, of course, he jumps in and does the same thing. So it's been interesting. What's that? Challenge accepted. What's that?
It's good. It's worth repeating.
I'm not sure this is a fun crowd to be here with today. This is a tough crowd. This is a real Plymouth Brethren kind of crowd. You know, when you speak at Lansdowne, when you agree to speak, they send you a spreadsheet with the verses that you're going to cover and the suggested theme for the chapter. So as you can tell from the bulletin, I'm doing 1 Samuel 18 and 19, which I don't think Bob likes these chapters, because do you ever notice twice he was like, well, I'm hoping Dan can pull something out of this. I don't know, Bob, I'm going to do something for you. But, you know, you get the verses, so it's 1 Samuel 18 and 19, and the suggested theme is escaping Saul's rage. And if I had been given these verses 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you know, something like that, I would have followed the script. I really would. But some of you know, because you've heard me up here, that I'm starting to, you know, for lack of a better word, starting to wake up from sort of a self-imposed amnesia about the first, you know, 11 years of my life. So it's going to be a different topic. And you'll know the theme when you hear it. But that's what's really, you know, what struck me about this is that's really what's cool about the Bible is our lives evolve. I mean, they change. You know, you grow up, your circumstances constantly change. But the Bible does not evolve. It doesn't have to. It is truth. It is fixed. It is perfect as it is. But yet it speaks to you no matter where you are in your life. So 5 or 10 years ago, when I was talking about, if I was talking about 1 Samuel 18 and 19, I would have gotten a message from it that I would be giving to you and to me. And it would be different, I know it would have been different, than the one I'm going to give you and me today. And I have to say that honestly, that I think half the time when I'm up here, I'm really speaking more to me even than to you. I'm working out some of these things. It might seem a little odd to choose this particular vehicle to do that, but I do. I feel like I'm speaking to me as much as I'm speaking to you. So the Bible is amazing in that it's going to speak to our lives wherever we're at. And as it changes, our lives change, the Bible just keeps speaking to us. It doesn't have to change. So 1 Samuel 18 and 19 is quite long, 54 verses. And I agree with Bob. I don't think I can really go over all of these verses. Don't even want to try to go over all of these verses. So I thought I would summarize where we're at with this. And then I'm going to pick a few verses to talk about. These chapters take place, they take place after David destroyed Goliath. Now, how close they follow, I'm not sure. But I know that in chapter 17, David is referred to as a youth. And by the end of chapter 19, he's a married man. So I'm not thinking weeks. I'm thinking at least a month's end or a couple of years. I don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter that exactly what the time was, but it's not like it happened the next day. And so Saul notices David and brings him into his court. He is now with Saul. But during this period, Saul's mental illness that developed in chapter 16 is getting worse. And so he's becoming paranoid and irrational and delusional. And what happens when you are that way is you tend to fixate on someone. I speak from experience because in my family, my dad fixated on my mom. You know, that's the person that is causing me the problem. And in Saul's case, he fixates on David. David is basically, in his mind, the one who is the cause of all of his problems. And he fears him. And so he's afraid that David's going to take the kingdom away from him. And so he fixates on David. You know, this chapter, these two chapters bring up so many interesting, you know, memories that I was repressing in very different, very interesting ways it brings them up. But anyway, just like, you know, Saul fixated on David, my dad fixated on my mom. She was the cause. So Saul schemes to get David destroyed one way or the other. And part of it is, you know, I will give him my daughter, but I will ask as a sort of present for giving my daughter in marriage, I want you to go kill 100 Philistines, you know. And then Saul has plausible deniability at that point because he could say, well, you know, he went off to battle. I can't be responsible for that. He wanted to marry my daughter. And he was hoping that, you know, in trying to kill 100 Philistines that David would die. And it didn't work out that way. So he went from the subtle scheming to the actual, you know, violent act. And I did want to focus on what Ned was talking about, and that the scene with the javelin. And it happens twice in these two chapters, in chapter 18 and also in, obviously, chapter 19, if it happens twice. So let's read the one from 18. It really doesn't matter which one because they're basically the same sort of situation. But let's read chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And it's referring to this happened twice. Now, you know, last week Joe said, when you go to a party, people don't notice the musicians. You know, they're like anonymous. You don't notice them. And I agree with that. It's true. You know, and people don't always notice the harp player. But there's sometimes when the harp player doesn't want to be noticed. And that's the more important one. Because I know what these two verses feel like. Because David is basically making himself small. He's making himself the smallest target he can be. Because he's in close quarters with the big scary guy. The guy who goes sideways on him all the time. You know, the scary guy. He's going, you know, Saul is obviously got a mental illness there. Everyone knows it. That's why David is there to play this harp to calm him down. So everyone is a little edgy around this guy because he's big and he's powerful and he's crazy. And I know exactly how this feels because you make yourself small. And I remember keeping something between me and the scary guy. I remember one time it was the kitchen table as if that was going to save me. But it was like, you know, even as a young kid, you realize I got to do something. I got to use whatever landscape I have here. So I kept the kitchen table between me and him as if that was going to make a difference. So I know how David feels now. It's like really, like I said, 5 years ago or 10 years ago or whatever, if I'd read these verses, it would have been like, oh, da-da-da-da. It's different now. I can actually feel what he's doing, which is like if I keep myself small and he doesn't notice me, it's probably the best thing here. And then Saul notices him because he's fixated on him. And so he throws the javelin at David. Now, I'm going to go into a little detail here with the javelin because I think it's important. Because when we think of javelin now, I think if I asked you, quick, what's the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word javelin? I would say 90% of you would say Olympics, right? You know, right? And you see the guy come and he throws this really slender, almost lightweight, almost like it weighs nothing kind of pole, and it just soars and it looks beautiful, and then they measure it and somebody wins, right? I even made one for Gilbert one time, and I guess it was a fit of insanity, temporary insanity. He wanted a javelin, so I took a long a dowel, and I didn't have a lathe, but I had hand tools and a lot of time, and I just tapered both ends, and it was this beautiful aerodynamic light thing that he was throwing all around the yard and the neighborhood. It didn't break anything, thankfully, but it was... You know, that's what we think of, is this long pole that you just throw and it just soars, and it's not like that. Because a javelin is like a spear, but it's not a spear that you use leverage with, and that's why spears had a long handle, because you use leverage. This wasn't one that you use leverage. You needed to throw it. So the pole, though it was stout, was shorter, but it was socketed into this head with a point on it, and it might have even had like three ribs to make it very, very strong. And it was a fearsome weapon at close range with a warrior who knew what he was doing with it, because you could pick it up and you could throw it, and it was heavy enough and it was weighted to the front with the head enough that this thing was going to pick up some momentum, and it was literally, like Saul said, going to pin you to the wall. It was a weapon that if it pierced your chest, it was going to destroy whatever organ it hit, lungs, heart, whatever. If it hit your head, you get the idea. It's going to destroy your brain. It, you know, if the bow and arrow is like the modern-day rifle, this would almost be like, in my mind, like an RPG, rocket-propelled grenade. It comes out of nowhere, and boom, when it hits you, it explodes. It explodes in you. So the reason why I say this is, very often we read Scripture, and we put our 21st century spin sometimes on, or 21st century ignorance on what would really happen here. This was terrifying, because you're just playing away, and you're keeping your head down, and you're hoping for the best, and suddenly, out of nowhere, this thing explodes up on you, and you have to get out of the way. It is terrifying, that kind of violence, immediate. So David, as the verse says in verse 11, avoided out of his presence. He ducked out of the javelin, and he avoided getting killed. So when I read these chapters, and I read them again, you know, with my new found view of life, which is, I can't say one I'm enjoying right now, but I'm going to get through all this. There was one question that just screamed out at me. And if I had David in front of me today, if I had him here, if he was able to talk to me, I wouldn't ask him any of the other questions you might want to ask him. What was it like to be a king and all that other? I wouldn't ask him any of that. How was it? What did it feel like to write, you know, Psalms that everybody's still reading? I wouldn't ask him that. All I would ask him, it would just be one question. It's the only thing that I would want to ask him is, why did you stay? Why did you stay? And when I say, why did you stay, I don't mean just, why did you stay in his presence? But I mean, why did you stay true to someone who wanted to kill you? Because at the end of chapter 19, he's running at that point. He's running from Saul. Why did you stay? That's the only question that comes to mind, and I guess you realize that's my theme. Why did you stay? Because I'm a bottom line guy at this point, you know, and that's my childhood made me that way. I'm a bottom line guy. If you raise your hand at me, you know, whatever agreement you thought we had, we don't have anymore. You know, I'm done. Because, you know, been there, done that. I'm not going back to that. So I read this and I marvel. I say, why did you stay? And, you know, while I'm reading this, and again, I'm talking about as your life changes, I'm thinking about, you know, one other person I would ask this exact same question to. And that would be my mom. Next week, it'll be 20 years since she passed. And, you know, when your loved one passes, there's always something you wish you had said or wish you had asked or whatever. And sometimes it takes years before you really come to those things that you really wish you could talk to your, you know, your mom or whatever. And so for me, with my mom, the one thing I would want to ask her, if I could have her in front of me today, would be like, why did you stay? Why did you stay? Because it was the same exact situation. Only she didn't get to run. There was nowhere to run. We couldn't run. We were there. Why did you stay? So I had been, you know, as I was reading these chapters, the only thing that was screaming out at me as, you know, a point to make to myself, to at least get in my head, process, if you will, was why did you stay? So I've been thinking about this a lot. Walking, you know, I do a lot of walking at lunch at work, and I'm just meditating on this chapter, kind of mulling it over. And it occurred to me that there are three occurrences in chapter 18 of the same phrase. In verse 12, in verse 14, and in verse 28. Now, I was never very good at which number meant what in Scripture. But I know it happening three times is significant. It's an interesting number with regard to Scripture. And I don't even want to get lost in the weeds about worrying about why the number three is important. But it's the same phrase over and over and over. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 14. David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Now, if you look at that phrase, the Lord was with, or the Lord is with, something like that, it can be almost like a throwaway phrase. It's almost like, may the force be with you, that kind of thing. You can make it into a throwaway phrase if you don't really think about what that truly means. You know, what does it really mean to say the Lord was with him? So I was thinking about that for a while, and I was meditating. I was saying, what really, is that really the reason why David stayed, just because the Lord was with him? And I'm not minimizing that, but I was just trying to say, I want to understand, why did he stay? And I guess the unspoken implication was, if I could understand it with him, maybe I could understand it with my mom, and I wouldn't have to worry about these questions. I would have my answer. So I had been thinking about it, and I said, you know, I know David said something really similar. And believe it or not, I was sitting there going, where did I read that before? Where did I read David said something about this? And then, of course, it occurred to me it was the 23rd Psalm. And this was long before we had the 23rd Psalm Love Fest last weekend, where you guys, everybody had to talk about Psalm 23. And I was like, oh, this is going to look so lame. And I mentioned to Karen, I said, you know, Karen, babe, everybody talked about Psalm 23 this past weekend, and I want to talk about it. She's like, so? You know, so? Someone's like, so stupid, do it. So thank God for godly wives who can say that to you, and you say, oh, yeah, okay, I get it. So, you know, I thought about this God was with him in the context of Psalm 23. Now, you know, I don't know how much influence David had in the writing of 1 Samuel. I don't have any idea. But, you know, Psalm 23 speaks to chapter 17, and it speaks to chapter 18 and 19. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now, last weekend, Joe showed the picture of the valley that, you know, David had to go through to get to Goliath, to get to the point where he could kill Goliath. And so he made a perfect, at least I thought it was a perfect picture of, this is what he had to go through, this valley of the shadow of death. And here's the big scary guy at the end, and he's got to deal with him. And he did. And I'm going to say that every day that David was in Saul's presence, whether at court or whatever, was a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in fact, I will say this to you, and maybe you won't agree with me, but I think it's true. I think that Saul was more scary than Goliath was. Goliath was one and done. I mean, he was this huge guy, but he was gone. David killed him. David could say, I took his head. I know I took his head off. This man is never coming back. I don't care if he's got brothers. He's not coming back. Where Saul never stopped coming. For 12 chapters after this one, Saul's coming after him, scheming after him, running after him, pursuing him, trying to find him, trying to get him, trying to corner him, forcing him to keep going. 12 chapters of him trying to pursue David because he's fixated on David. So I think he's scarier, totally scarier. Now, again, that's maybe my spin on it, than Goliath ever was. I wish my scary guy was like Goliath. I wish he was one and done, but he would never stop. Never stop coming. Never stop going sideways on you. It is terrifying when you're like that. So I think he was scarier in David's eyes. This guy just won't stop. And so David could say, no matter what, I will not be afraid because God is with me. And I think that might be the answer that I'm looking for in these two chapters. Like, why did you stay? And David could say, I was not afraid because God was with me. And it might seem very obvious to you, but again, when you're taught, you know, fear, it's not the most obvious answer. It's actually the most counterintuitive answer to just not be afraid, because you're looking to make yourself small and to get out of there. And so, you know, I think if I was to talk to my mom, if I was to bring her back today from her reorganization of heaven that no doubt she is trying to do up there, probably driving everybody crazy up there. I pity some people up there. Mrs. G, she was tough. She could outgrind anybody. And I think if I brought her back today and I asked her that question, I think she would agree with David, because she was tough. And she would probably say the same thing. Yes, I did not fear the scary man, because God was with me. Because I'll tell you, in that context, I know what happened with her. And I see it happening again and again and again with other people. You know, I just had a story this week from Rosalie about her technician going through the same thing. And I don't want to say I've been obsessed with it, but the question that keeps screaming out is, why? Why did you stay? So my mother, I think, would say the same thing. I think she would. At one point I was saying, well, we had nowhere to go and nobody helped us and this and that. But I've eliminated them. And I think it's really come down to this. I will not be afraid, for God is with me. Now, I belabored a little bit that whole javelin thing with you, because I wanted you to realize how scary, you know, that situation was. It wasn't just this long pole being lobbed at you. This was an RPG coming at you to kill you. I wanted to just take a minute, if you will just indulge me in this, and give you an idea what my mother went through, to show you what it took, what it would take for a believer to endure that and then say, I will not be afraid. And this is something that I know I wasn't there for this story. I don't know how I became aware of it. You know how in families you can't really hide stuff. I think it might have trickled down to me from my sister. And, you know, having repressed all this stuff, I'm not even sure a lot of times exactly what is the truth and, you know, whatever. I don't want to make you think I'm nuts here, but, you know, this is an interesting story, though. This is an idea. This is just one story from one day, just one time in this woman's life as she walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Imagine, you know, you're in the basement, and you went down the basement, put a load of laundry in, or you're getting something out of the freezer, whatever, and you're trudging up the basement steps, you know. And all of a sudden, you're getting to the top, close to the top, and there he is. There's the scary man right in front of you. And he has a push broom in his hands. Now, not the wimpy push brooms that we have now, all plastic and nylon and little thin, flimsy metal thing. This is giant, 3-foot-long rock maple head with a stout pole that could have been a javelin pole in a different age. And he's got this broom, and he says, I'm going to push you down the stairs, and you're going to die, and it's going to look like an accident. And so there you are. Now, my dad remembered those Trinities in South Philly where the basement steps were so narrow that you couldn't get anything up and down it. It's like if you had an appliance delivered, you had to take it apart and then bring it down and put it back together. So he built this really wide basement stairs for our house because he wasn't going to have any of that anymore. But it was either that there were lax building codes or he had a punch list item that he never got to, but there was no railing down the basement steps. There's 12 of them. 12 steps, no railing. So all that is behind my mom is air. There's nothing but air. And so she's there, and he's there, and the only thing that she can do, is go forward. You can't go down, because you turn around to go down, he's just going to push you down. And it's going to be, you're going to play into his hands. That's what he wants. You know, it does strike me, like, if you're mentally ill, why couldn't he just have been thinking about butterflies or singing or doing? Why did he have to come up with this incredibly crafty plan? Like, it's brilliant. I knock her down the stairs. It looks like an accident. Great. Why did he have to be that smart while he's crazy? I have no idea. But this was like over and over and over. Like, it was like amazing. But anyway, the only thing she could do was go forward. She couldn't go back. So she goes forward. She grabs onto the door frame, and he's beating on her with the broom because he wants her to let go. And she can't stay there. She's got to get to the kitchen floor. That's the only thing that's going to save you, because then he's not going to pick you up and throw you back down. He was a strong man, but he was also very sick. So there's only so much strength he had left. So she's getting on the floor, and he's still beating on her with the broom. And then you scramble into the bedroom, and you lock yourself in the bedroom, and then you lock yourself into the bathroom, which is right off of the bedroom. So you got two doors between you and the crazy man. And this was 1960-something. Maybe even 1970, so you have no phone in the bathroom. You have no cell phone. The kids are at school. No one knows you're in there but you and God, right? That's all. And you're in there hoping that this man runs out of steam, that he can't get through those two doors, or that it occurs to him that his perfect plan is now not going to work, because if you kill her in the bathroom, it's going to look a little obvious. It's not the same as if she falls down the stairs. So you wait in there, and you pray until you hear the car door slam, and you hear him drive it away. And then you come out, and you pick up whatever it was that you dropped in the basement, the laundry or the food, and you get on with your life, because your kids are going to come home from school eventually. And you know he's going to come home eventually. This was just one time. That's just one. I have a lot of stories. I mean, I would never tell you them, but I have a lot of stories. I have a lot that I don't remember, or that there are blanks in there, which are even more terrifying, because if there's a blank, if my brain has actually said, you don't want to know this, that's even more terrifying. So this is what it took for this woman, I think, to keep enduring, to keep staying, not to leave. And if she truly does, if she truly did believe that she did not have to fear because God was with her, that is an amazing testimony. We do not have to fear. If this woman, who was essentially defenseless, could say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And that's who she relied on. That's who she prayed to. That's who she walked with. Every day in her life, for the more than the last half of her marriage, I think it was way more than the last half, because they weren't married quite 20 years, and this would be the 11 years of this. For more than half her marriage, she was walking through the valley of the shadow of death every day. This man just did not stop coming at you sideways all the time. It was like we were walking patrol in Vietnam. You just never knew where the ambush was going to come from. I marvel now that someone that crazy could be that crafty. It was always, you let your guard down for just a second. You're relaxed for just a second. He'd hit you. You're like, wow, how did he know? It was scary. It was terrifying. And that is what she went through. And I do believe that if she was here, and I'm only surmising, but I think if she was here, she would say, I didn't have to fear because the Lord was with us. He didn't kill us. You know, we survived, and he didn't. My dad didn't. We survived, but he didn't. And that, I think, is what she would point to and say, that is all you need to know. We survived, and he didn't. So if I can actually sum up 18 and 19 to you of 1 Samuel, I would say we do not have to fear because God is with us. No matter how terrifying things are, we do not have to fear. And in fact, I don't even have to fear like the demons in my head that, you know, they're still there. What can I say? They are still there. I don't think they're ever going to go, you know, but I don't have to fear them. Because I can look at this and say, I know how this feels. I know how David felt. I'm not trying to project myself as David, but I know how he felt. And I can look at these verses and say, the Lord is with me. I don't have to fear because the Lord is with me. I don't have to fear the evil in my head. The Lord is with me. So, you know, in closing, the question that I want to ask you, or at least the question I want to put to you is this. You know, can you say the same thing? I don't mean to make you feel bad if you question that or wonder about that. But no matter what is going on in your life, and sometimes those things that threaten you aren't other human beings, they're health issues or whatever, but can you not say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me? You need to be able to say that. Because if you can't say that, then what is your faith for? That's what you have to be able to say. I have to look to you and trust you. Otherwise, what is your faith for? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that your servant David gave to us. Father, we know sometimes these people in Scripture can feel so remote from us or untouchable. And yet they lived lives like we do. And they went through things the way we do. And they relied on you, Father, the way we should. So we look to you, not just today or tomorrow, but in our whole lives. Every day we are walking with you. And we do not need to fear because you are with us. That is not a throwaway line. That's not something that we just made up to make ourselves feel good. We know you are with us. And we thank you for it. We praise you and bless you for loving us because we don't deserve it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.